We turn in our Bibles, and this time to the Old Testament, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, and the opening two verses, which shall be our text this evening. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. And it says this: To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. You've done it today, and so have I. In fact, everybody who's been living on this earth today has done it. What have they done? Sinned. As we said this morning, every single one of us is a sinner. We've offended God's law. We've broken God's law, his perfect standards summarized in the Ten Commandments that he's given to us, his moral law, we have broken. And the question is, what should we do when we sin? Because praise God, as believers, our sins are dealt with legally. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and we place our faith in him, all our sins are forgiven. It's a great thing, isn't it, as a Christian, to know your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future have all been dealt with. We're told in the Bible that he places our sins into the depths of the sea. But as believers, our actual experience is that we still struggle with sin. Every day, we struggle with sin. We should not believe those people who are trying to teach us that the Christian life is one of victory, 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 and that there are no more problems, that there are no more sins to deal with, that we're happy all the day long, and that we don't have to battle, and we don't have to work, and we don't have to strive and struggle daily with sin anymore. That is wrong. That is against the teaching of Scripture, and it's against the believer's personal experience, isn't it? We struggle with sin every single day of our lives, and we will do to the day we die. So what should we do when we sin? That question is our title. What should we do when we sin? Because we have in Psalm 51 a classic statement on repentance. If you want to know what repentance looks like, you do no better than to turn to this psalm. Because here is a godly man at prayer. And what's a godly man at prayer like? He repents of his sins. There's repentance. And if there's not repentance in your prayer life, there should be. We need to start repenting. It's a big part of our prayer life. In fact, the Lord's Prayer teaches us that we must ask God to forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. We must acknowledge our sinfulness before God. We must confess our sins before him. Indeed, we must confess our sins particularly and especially before God. We must confess our sins in repentance. And this is what David does in Psalm 51. You probably know the context. David, this man of God, has been established as the king of Israel, the best king that Israel has ever experienced, the man after God's own heart. After the disaster of Saul, who started off okay, I suppose, but the only reason why the Israelites wanted Saul as king was to be like the nations around them. And God said, if you want a king, I'll give you a king, and I'll give you Saul. And he turned away from God and done many things that were ungodly and sinful. And finally, God, after Saul, gave a man after his own heart, David. And what a man he was. A great man, a godly man, but not a perfect man. And the word of God teaches us again and again that however godly that people are, they have flaws and they have blemishes. And they're like a diamond that has blemishes in it. They're like a white shirt that has spatters on it. That even the most godliest of men have failures, and sometimes bad failures, sometimes devastating failures. And David was among them. And there he was at the spring of that particular year when kings should have gone off to battle, because it is true that the devil finds work for idle hands. If you're lazy, beware, because the devil will have you. If you're concentrating on the Lord's work, it's less likely that you'll fall into sin, less likely. And so David went to the top of his palace and he looked out and he saw a woman and he lusted for her and he committed adultery. And he found out that she was pregnant, so he called Uriah, this godly man, back and tried to patch it up to make it look as if the baby was Uriah's and that all things were well. And when that didn't happen, because Uriah was godly, he wouldn't go into his wife, David really was a murderer and set this man Uriah on the front line of the battle and he died. So this godly man, can you think of it? This holy man, this man who has known heights of godliness that we can only dream of, this wonderfully godly man is an adulterer and is a murderer. And you think, David, what are you doing? And God, as he often does, in his kindness and in his patience and in his forbearance, he called one of his servants, Nathan, to call another one of his servants, David, back to himself. And Nathan comes very cleverly with that story and says, "You are the man," which must have been like an arrow in David's soul, mustn't it? "Yeah, I am the man." And there David realizes his sins and he said, "I sinned against the Lord." And what does he do? He repents. And we have his repentance recorded for us here in Psalm 51. We're told, in fact, the occasion of the psalm in the title, which is actually a part of the Hebrew text. In fact, in a Hebrew Bible, verse 1 is the title, and our verse 1 is actually verse 2 in Hebrew. So verse 1 is a part of the inspired text. And it tells us, in the inspired Hebrew, through the Old Testament, the occasion of this psalm, which I've just told you about there in the title. And David repents. And it's an example to us, and it furnishes us with material for prayer in our repentance. How should we repent? Well, Psalm 51 tells us. But you might say, "But I haven't committed adultery." You might argue that you haven't murdered anyone, and you might not have done. So you could try to argue that this particular psalm cannot be prayed by me. Surely David, in the depths of his repentance, is because of the depths of his sin. And although there is some truth in that, the fact is that we have all sinned, and sin is grievous to God. And as Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 20 reminds us, there's not a just man who does good and does not sin. So we need to repent. And of course this provides for us a blueprint for our repentance. So there are aspects of repentance. We have 2 points as we look at these two verses from this lovely psalm. What should you do when you sin? Number one, appeal for mercy. Appeal for mercy. That's our first heading. Verse 1. Now where does David start? Where does David start in his prayer of repentance? The answer is mercy. He looks for God's mercy. Have mercy upon me. What does mercy mean? It means God's favour. It means God to incline towards us. It means for God to be favourable towards us. In fact, it means actually pity and compassion, and for God to bend down to aid us in our state. That's what it means, mercy. It's rather like you parents. You've probably seen it if you're not a parent, and the child and the parent is walking along and the child wants to run. So you say, "Be careful, don't fall over." And the next thing, of course, the child falls over. And what's the parent's instant reaction? Is it to leave the child? It's to pick the child up and dust it down and to set it on its way again. Isn't that what God does to us? We fall down in the Christian life. We might run a little bit and then fall down, and run a little bit and then fall down, and run a bit more and then fall down. And what does God do as a loving heavenly Father? He picks us up, he dusts us down, and he sets us on our way again. That's mercy. He has compassion upon us simply because he loves us. David appeals for mercy, from the mercy of his God. You see, David nowhere in this psalm appeals for past holiness. We do not read in this psalm of David coming to God and saying, Lord, I've served you many times in the past. I've been holy. Look how I've been so godly to you. Look how sometimes I spent all day crying out to you, Lord. He doesn't. Why not? Because he realizes that his past holiness can never make amends for his current sin. He knows that. He knows that however godly he's been in the past, however much he's hit the heights of godliness, he knows full well that he can never make atonement for his sins on his own. He does not appeal for past holiness. He doesn't come to God and say, Lord, I've been so godly and so holy before you in the past, and on that basis, please forgive me. Don't read it. And neither should we. You may well be godly this evening. You may well be a holy person. But that's not the basis that the God forgives you with when you come to him in repentance. We must never plead how good we've been in the past, because it can never make amends of your current sin. And neither does David appeal for future service. He doesn't come before God and say, Lord, if you just give me another chance. Lord, if you just cause me to do some great thing for you, I will do it. In fact, he says about the sacrifice, he says, if you want me to make a sacrifice, I would do it. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He knows that whatever he's done in the past and whatever he will do in the future cannot make amends for his current sin. And neither can it for you. Have you ever heard of people, or maybe you've done it yourself, and when you've sinned, you think, that's it. I really need to serve the Lord more now. That can be a good thing, but that's not the reason why God forgives us. And some people will say, well, I've got to pray that extra bit more. I've got to read a few more passages in the Bible now, or I've got to be a bit more zealous in the Lord's work. It can never make atonement for sin, can it? It's mercy that will do it. It's the sheer compassion of God and nothing that we can do of ourselves. When we sin, we must appeal for mercy. Mercy. And who does he appeal to, David? He appeals to God. Look what he says. Have mercy upon me, O God. Who had David sinned against? Yes, he had sinned against Uriah badly. Yes, he had sinned against Bathsheba badly. Yes, he had even sinned against Israel as their king, as they looked to him for that example, as they looked to him for a paradigm of godliness. He failed them. Yes, he had sinned against many people, but who had he primarily sinned against? What's the tragedy of David's sin? He had sinned against God. That's why he says, have mercy upon me, O God. That's why he says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He doesn't mention Bathsheba. He doesn't mention Uriah. Because almost, it pales into almost insignificance the hurt that he's done to them when he compares to the hurt that he's done to God. He's offended God. And what's the tragedy about our sin? The tragedy is that it grieves God. Doesn't it? It grieves his spirit. It quenches his spirit. We've sinned against the Lord. We failed God. Even when nobody notices that poor attitude. Even when nobody notices that poor thought that goes through our minds, God does. And God takes notice. And God sees. And the tragedy of sin is it's against God. Now, if I offended Joe Smoke or Joe Bloggs, it doesn't really make much difference, does it? Just imagine if I offended the policeman. Bit of a different story, wouldn't it? Just imagine if I offended the Queen. Be another different story, wouldn't it? You see, however higher the authority is, the more serious it is. We have sinned against the highest authority. We've sinned against God. We've failed him. Does that bother you? Bother David? What have I done against God, against you? You only have I sinned. God, I've sinned against you. You see, this is not just remorse. This is repentance. I've sinned against the Lord. And I need to turn to the one I've offended. I need to come back to him again. I need to restore this broken relationship. I may have been away from him so badly and so severely, but I need to come back to him again. Is there something in your life tonight and you know it's not right? Is there something that you think about? Is there something that you do? Is there something that you're involved in and you know you shouldn't be? And however hard it is, and however much it's become of your life, you need to get rid of it. And you need to come to God. And you need to restore your relationship with him. Just like the Lord Jesus did when he was with Peter. And said, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said it three times. Because he had denied the Lord three times. And he restored him into a living relationship with him again. And that's what we need to do constantly, isn't it? To come back to God again. Because he promises us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have mercy on me, O God. He's like a father who sits beside a fire and warms himself, and he's worried about his prodigal son who's out there chasing all the pleasures of life. And that son, he comes to himself and he comes back to his heavenly father, and his father's waiting. And that's what God does when we sin. He's waiting and he's waiting and he loves us. That when we come and own up to our sin again, as a believer will, and say, have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, O God. But what is it based on? His loving kindness. Or his steadfast love. In fact, that word in the Hebrew is very significant. It's chesed. And it means his covenant love. It's a very important word. In fact, it's used 240 times in the Old Testament, predominantly in the Psalms. And it means his covenant relationship. It means the loving kindness of God, his steadfast love, his wonderful grace, his chesed love. You see, David comes back to God and he says, Lord, remember your covenant toward me. Remember that covenant that you've made with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. Remember your covenant dealings with your people, your chesed. Remember your loving kindnesses, your loving, tender, steadfast love towards me. Remember the covenant again. I've walked out on this covenant, O God, but would you not remember me again? Would you not turn and be faithful to your covenant mercies? It's on that basis. And that's the language of a believer, isn't it? In the blood of the new covenant, to come to God and to say, Lord, according to your chesed, according to your steadfast love, would you not receive me again? Would you not welcome me again? What else is it based on? His tender mercies. And how many of these tender mercies are there? Innumerable amounts. He says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Have you ever thought about the mercies of God? Have you ever thought about the vastness of them? The quantity of them? They're like trying to measure up the grains of a sand on a seashore. Imagine you go on holiday to a seaside and you go to one beach and you try to work your way from one end of the beach to the other and you count the grains of sand and you try, and maybe if you could manage to do one whole beach, that's only one beach, isn't it? You've got to get on to the next one and the next one and the next one and the next one, and it's innumerable, isn't it? It's innumerable amounts. To measure all of those. Imagine every beach, and not just in this country, the innumerable amounts of grains of sand that there are. And David says as he prays, this is the innumerable amounts of your mercy, according to the multitude of your mercy. If you think of the staggering amounts of God's mercy, you think about it toward you as an individual, even toward you today, the mercies of God. And you add them all up, not only in your lifetime, even that's innumerable, but then you think about all the mercies corporately, and everyone in this building this evening, and then you add that up on everyone across the world, even the unbelievers, and the common mercies that God shows towards them. They're innumerable. And it's on that basis that you must forgive me, Lord, according to the multitude, the vastness, the innumerable mercies of God. You see, my sin is so great, says David, that it needs the multitude of your mercies to cover it. It's so vast, it's so wide, it's so deep, it's so high, it's so tall, it's so depraved, it so stinks, that I need such depth and height and width of your mercy. I need those loving, tender mercies, the multitude of them, to cover them. I need the mercies of God. And when we sin, isn't that what we need? The mercies of God. Appeal for mercy. Secondly, appeal for Calvary. Appeal for mercy and appeal for Calvary. That's what you must do when you sin. Secondly, so appeal for Calvary. Verse 1b to verse 2. What does he say? Verse 1b. Blot out my transgressions. All throughout the psalm, what does David want? He wants deeply and desperately to be forgiven. It's the language of washing. He wants it washed clean. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. He wants it to be gotten rid of. He wants to be clean in his soul. Isn't that what you want when you sin? Doesn't sin make you feel dirty inside to think that you've done it again? Even though you promised the Lord a million times you would never do it again and covenanted with so many covenants before God and said, I will never do that sin again. And you find yourself doing it again and you put your head in your hands in despair and wonder if you will ever break that sin. And you want it washed. Blot out my transgressions. I'm sure you've done work on as with a pencil. Maybe you've drawn something or maybe you're writing something and you make a mistake. So what do you do? Maybe on the other end of the pencil or maybe one of those big rubbers, you erase it out. You blot it out. Isn't that what you need with your sin? Blot it out. David looks on his sin and he says, it's so heinous. Just blot it out. Get rid of it. Eradicate it. I don't want it anymore. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sins. I want it thoroughly purged. I want to be thoroughly pure. Imagine a kind king. And this kind king, he's very kind and he's very generous. And he only ever makes laws for his people that are for their good. And this people, they're a perverse people. So there's a kind king and there's a perverse people. And every law that this king makes for their good, they rebel against it and they revolt against it. And they sin against this kind king. Every law he makes, can you think of it? Did you know that that kind king is God? And we are that perverse people. We are. And we revolt and we rebel against God by nature. You see, that's what he means when he uses words like transgression and iniquity and sin. It is deep. It is serious. We can't hoodwink and turn a blind eye to sin. We can't. It's serious. It stinks before God. However small it is. And we need this deep cleansing. I don't know if you've ever had a deep seated dirt in your carpet. Maybe you've had those visitors, you know, the ones that come along and put a dirty mark, or you know, that you just have this new carpet, you just cleaned it and you come in and they make a dirty big footprint on your nice new carpet. Have you ever had that? Annoying, isn't it? And you try and you just think, well, that'd be alright, I'll just get the Hoover and I'll just hoover up the dirt, and that doesn't work, so you have to have one of these deep cleans. That's the language in the original that's being used when he says, about blot me of my transgressions and wash me thoroughly from my sins. He's not just talking about a little splash. He's not just talking about a little wash. He's not just saying a little bit of forgiveness and off I'll go again. It's this deep clean that he needs, says David. This deep cleansing in the soul. My sin is against you, O God, and I need it thoroughly purged. I need it thoroughly to be forgiven. I need a thorough, deep cleansing of my soul. And that's what we need when we sin. A deep cleansing of the soul. Not just a, sorry, Lord, I hope I don't do it again. But never mind. We need to say, Lord, blot out my transgressions. And wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Here we are. Hundreds of years before the cross. Here we are with David, this Old Testament saint. And you can imagine him getting on his knees and praying this prayer and looking forward to the Messiah and looking forward to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That there as he wants mercy on the basis of blood. Look at verse 7. He says, purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And you say, well, why hyssop? Why this plant that was used in the Old Testament, this Middle Eastern plant? Because under the Old Testament in Exodus, when the children of Israel were under the tyranny of the Egyptians, and it came to the last plague, the death of the firstborn, and in order for the Israelites to be saved, what did they have to do? So their firstborn wouldn't die. They had to get blood from a lamb without blemish. That points forward to Christ, is our Passover lamb. And they were to get this blood. And what was the instrument that was to be used to put on the lintel and on the doorpost? Hyssop. And what does David say in verse 7? Purge me with hyssop, with blood. And it wouldn't just be like some of these story books where you just get a little bit of blood on the lintel and a little bit of blood on the doorpost. It would have been saturated. It would have been blood pouring down. And that's what we need, the cleansing blood of Christ that points forward so graphically in verse 7. Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with the cleansing, refreshing blood of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isn't that what we need? It's the cleansing blood of Christ. The cleansing, refreshing blood of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a lovely hymn. You'll probably sign it. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And if you were to go down to Norwood Cemetery, and if you were to go there to the gravestone of the C.H. Spurgeon, one of the foremost preachers this country's ever known, and you would see one of the verses of that hymn on his gravestone, dear dying lamb, that precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That's what we need, the cleansing blood of Christ. That's what we appeal to when we sin. We can go nowhere else. There's nowhere else we can turn to. There's nowhere else we can find a solace. There's no other fountain that's good enough to pay for the price of our sins except for the blood of Jesus. That's where we go to. The blood of Christ. There was a great man, and he would have been more popular if Spurgeon hadn't have been popular, so popular. His name was Archibald Brown. There's a lovely biography by Ian Murray on Archibald Brown called Spurgeon's Successor. And this young Archibald Brown was let into the Metropolitan Tabernacle and the training course that Spurgeon ran. He went in early. He could see the potential that this man had. Spurgeon bent the rules and he let Archibald Brown in. He could see what great potential he had. And one day, a young Archibald Brown went to the Metropolitan Tabernacle Library. He saw all the books on the shelf. And he picked one up at random. Didn't normally do this, but he picked one up at random. And it was a commentary on Exodus. And he opened it up. And it was on the blood and on the doorpost. And in bold letters, in big letters, in capital letters, it said this. The blood shall stand in great grandeur. And it hit Archibald Brown. And there and then in that library, he got on his knees. And he said, Lord, if you will make me a gospel preacher, if you will make me a preacher of your word, I promise that I will always preach the blood. And boy, did he preach it. And he went to Westminster went to East London Tabernacle and he preached the blood. And people flocked. And people got converted. And there was a great awakening of God's Spirit. And he preached the blood. I fear today in evangelicalism we have cross-phobia. And then preach the blood. That's where the power is. That's where the power is. It's not hard, nor his positions to preach the cross, is it? It's there all over the scriptures. We preach the blood. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And it's here in Psalm 51. And it's there daily in the believer's experience. We need that efficacy and the cleansing power of the blood. Of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son that cleanses us from all sin. And it's the theme from beginning to end. It's the precious, precious blood. That precious fountain that was flowing for sin and for uncleanness. It's the blood. The blood. Because of the depth of our sin, there is nothing else that can wash our sins away except for the blood of Jesus. There's an old song and it used to go, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." There's nothing else. We have to come, however good we've been in the past, by that penitent, awful tax collector and say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." We need to come again and again and say, "Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." And to come again to the cross. You're never further than the cross. It's not something that we have when we just get saved and then we can go on. And the cross is only the ABC of Christianity and we can move on. And that's the milk of the word, and now we're on to the meat of the word. It's rubbish. We never go beyond the cross. We never go ahead of it and we never lag behind it. We keep the cross in view because that's what sustains us as believers. We come humbly to the foot of the cross. Why do you think we stop and break bread and think about nothing else but the body and blood of Christ in communion? Because we forget the blood. Why is it that we need to come and to say, "Lord, have mercy and wash me thoroughly again of my sins and my shortcomings"? Because we need the blood. And every remembrance of the blood is so powerful. It's so effective. It's the cleansing of Christ's blood. Where do you hope to get forgiveness from if it's not from the blood? It's got to be. Because we come head to head with the doctrine of repentance. David repents of his sins. And that's what we must do. There's a lovely man, and you've probably heard of him. He's called Augustine, one of our forefathers. And when he was dying on his deathbed, he went and got someone to write out all the penitential, that means all the repentant psalms. Psalm 51 would have been there, and other psalms as well. And he got someone to write them up and to put them on his wall around his bedroom in his deathbed so he could read them. And he read them with tears in his eyes because of the sins that he had committed. And he read them and he repented of his sins. Isn't that what we need? To come to the Lord sometimes with tears and to say, "No, not despairingly come I to thee, Lord. No, not distrustingly bend I the knee. Sin hath gone over me, yet this is still my plea. Jesus hath died. Jesus has died. Lord, I confess to thee sadly my sin, all that I am to thee, all that I have been. Lord, let the cleansing blood of the Lamb of God, pass over my soul, pass over my soul." Isn't that what we need to pray daily? To come before the Lord and to say, "Nothing I am, I'm nothing, but your Son is everything, and that sacrifice is everything." What is the song in heaven tonight? The song in heaven tonight is, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's the song in heaven the angels are singing. The blood-stained Lamb. The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's the one we give glory to. The Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. That's the one we're going to. That's the place we're heading for as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm rather looking forward to it. And what are you looking forward to about heaven? Yes, to see Jesus. but more, oh, to see the fact that I won't sin anymore, that I'll be saved of sin no more, that unkind word that so often and frequently comes out and pouring and flooding from my mouth, that perverse thought that so enters my mind so often, that attitude that is so disgraceful to the Christian I profess to be, that temptation that I've fallen into and capitulated again, that the radical sin and corruption that is still left within my heart will be gone, and I'll be saved, and I won't be able to sin anymore, because the spirit of just men is made perfect, and I'll be finally free from it, and I'll be in heaven with the Lamb. Is that what you're looking forward to? And to come again and to say, my struggles with sin is over. Don't mourn for loved ones who's gone to heaven too much. They're in a better place than us. If they could speak to us tonight, they'd be saying, don't worry about me. I'm in glory. I'm not sinning. But they'd probably feel sorry for us if they could, because we're battling with sin on this earth. And while we have got the church militant, and before we reach the church triumphant, oh, that we would come again and say, the battle is the Lord's. The victory is the Lord's. I'm going to fight on with sin, and I'm going to put a nail in its coffin, whatever and however long it takes. And I'm going to fight and fight and fight and repent and repent and repent. And I'm going to be like Phil Henry that says, if I die preaching in the pulpit, let me die preaching repentance. And if I die outside of the pulpit, let me die practicing repentance. Let me die practicing repentance. Oh, that we would come again and be real before the Lord. To come again and say, oh God, I am a sinner, but would you not forgive me? How pleasant it is for a father or for a mother to have their child come to them and say, I've done it wrong. Please forgive me. And how wonderful it is, isn't it, when our Heavenly Father hears the words of his loving children, coming to him again and saying, Lord, forgive me. Take me back. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. I'm not worthy of the least of your graces. But I have conviction and confession of my sin. And please forgive me. Battle on, believer. Battle on. It's worth it. It's worth it. And may the Lord indeed cause us to have repentance towards God, and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin, and cleanse me from my iniquity. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are sinners. There are no excuses, there are no exceptions, and outside of Jesus Christ, there is no escape. Oh, Father, we come willingly. We come, oh, Father God, with submissive souls to the blood of Christ. And we say, oh, Lord, please, welcome us back again for our sin. We know, oh, Lord, that we have set up idols in our hearts. We know, oh, Father God, that we have misused your name. We know that we've treated your day so lightly. We know we've not honoured our parents. We know that we've not had love for one another. And we pray, O Lord, that we would be real with our sin. We pray that we would be real, O Father God, with ourselves and with your holy law that we have offended. And we pray for the cleansing, renewing mercy and blood that would surely come over our souls when we come, O Lord, in repentance of sins and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, gracious Father, we pray that we would never give up with this battle of sin. But Lord, we ask that we would come again and again to the blood of the Lord Jesus, looking forward, O Father, to the day and time when we will be saved to sin no more. Oh, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our souls. We ask, O Lord, that you would receive all the glory from today's worship. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.